Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. As has been mentioned several times, this is our Global Outreach Week, and each year we set aside this time or weekend to focus on what God is doing in the world, what he has been doing for centuries, bringing people of every tribe, tongue, nation, and language to himself, and the privilege that we have as a local church body here in San Gabriel to be a part of what God is doing around the world. And we do that through these wonderful, faithful people that we call missionaries, some whom grew up here and have been sent out, others that we have joined with, maybe even who are nationals in their own country, and have joined with them in that labor that God has called them to. So it's a special week, and that's why we're here today. We're here every Sunday, but this Sunday we're focusing on missions. And so I thought this passage is appropriate for that, but because in this we see Paul's mindset for ministry, but it's not just a passage that is appropriate for missionaries or pastors, but indeed it's for all believers, all Christians who have come to know Christ, who are in Christ, who we will see have received a ministry of reconciliation. We're all called to be a part of his great commission. We're all called to be witnesses. All of us who have received the gospel have lives who have been transformed and are to be his salt and light in this world. So the principles we will see here apply to all of us. I don't like to say we're all missionaries, because I like to reserve that title for those whom God has especially called for their full-time vocational service to him, to take the gospel to those who have not heard. And oftentimes to another culture and to learn another language. Indeed, we're all called to be a part of the Great Commission. Indeed, we're all called to be witnesses, but I'm not a missionary. Okay? I want to reserve that honorific title for those folks. Be that as it may, I think we can look at this passage here and look at the prime example of the missionary, the Apostle Paul, and see what was his mindset for ministry. And what empowered him for ministry in these few verses here. One other note of just introduction. It is a joy, too, that this time next week, Kristen and I will be boarding a plane, or just about to go visit some of our missionaries. And that is a joy and delight. And so we're going to go see some of our folks who are engaged in ministry in the Arab world, in North Africa, and the Middle East. And also in Greece. So that's going to be a great time. And as we do that, it is a joy to minister to them, to be with them, to get firsthand updates on what they're doing, and then to pass on your love, your care, your concern to them, and then be kind of a mediator between us here as a local congregation and them. And we'll bring back their greetings to you as well. So with that, let's go ahead and read the passage together, beginning in verse 11. And as is our habit, for in reverence of the word of God, please stand. I could tell you were waiting for me to give you the signal. All right, we're going to look at verses 11 through 21 of chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about our outward appearance, and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And this, all this, is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Father God, this is your holy word. We ask that you would open our hearts to hear, to receive, and to obey. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. All right, so as we walk through this text together today, we're going to see first the framework of the fear of the Lord. How that serves as a framework for Paul as he looks at himself and his ministry that God has called him to. The framework of the fear of the Lord in verses 11 through 13. Secondly, we'll see the compelling love of Christ in verses 14 through 17. The compelling love of Christ. And then finally, we'll see in verses 18 through 21, the commissioning from God to the ministry of reconciliation. So if you're following along, it's the fear of the Lord, the love of Christ, and the commission from God. First, we noticed in verses 11 through 13, the framework of the fear of the Lord. Paul starts by saying, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. Now we know, when we read our Bibles, and we see a therefore, we want to ask what the therefore is there for, right? And we see that takes us back to the previous verse in verse 10, where he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Paul lived and ministered in the fear of the Lord because he knew that one day Christ would return to judge and that all would have to stand before his judgment. Now, thanks be to God that for those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. Paul says that in Romans chapter 8. So this fear that Paul describes is not the fear of condemnation. Christ paid in full the due penalty for our sin. But all of our deeds will be weighed. Will what we have done in this life be judged as pure and holy and acceptable to him? Or will it be driven by worldly desires and personal passions? As Christians, we sometimes struggle, don't we, with this idea of the fear of the Lord. While we do not fear condemnation, coming to grips with the reality that the God of the universe, who Isaiah describes as holy, 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 coming to grips with that reality should cause us to stand in awe and tremble. The thought that apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ, we would perish before such a God. Michael Reeves, in his helpful little book, What Does It Mean to Fear the Lord, says, the biblical theme of the fear of God helps us to see the sort of love toward God that is fitting. It shows us that God does not want passionless performances or vague preferences for him. To encounter the living God truly means that we cannot contain ourselves. He is not a truth to be known unaffectedly or a good to be received listlessly. Seen clearly, the dazzling beauty and splendor of God must cause our hearts to quake. So as Paul begins, he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. This is the framework by which he will then view and understand his life and ministry. And that's a struggle that we will all continually face in this life because we're distracted by the things of this world. And we can easily slip into the opposite of the fear of the Lord, and that's the fear of man, right? And we start to view things by how others might judge them or judge us. So at the very get-go, Paul says, my standard of judgment, my framework for understanding who I am and what I do is the fear of the Lord. It is to him alone that I judge myself. Okay? Going on at this time, in what one of the things he was dealing with, the Corinthians, was a group of others, so-called super apostles or false apostles, who were criticizing Paul, who were trying to discredit him and his message. So Paul addresses this, and Paul's addressed a lot of different things, and he's written several letters, and he's visited the Corinthians, and it's an ongoing thing with them. And so this we see that this is kind of what he's going after here, that he doesn't judge himself, he doesn't have to prove himself by what others think or what these super apostles might think, but it is the fear of the Lord by which he judges himself. So, he goes on then. Knowing this, we persuade others. Persuasion is also another tricky word for us. It just sounds manipulative. It sounds worldly, right? And there were those who were accusing Paul of doing that very thing, of being what we would call a charlatan, a traveling speaker who would use emotion or use certain acts of tricks of persuasion to get people to think or believe or follow him, those kinds of things. And so he starts off by saying, no. I fear the Lord. And it is under his eye that I live and move and have my being. Therefore, I persuade others. It is him that is my motive. When I was an undergrad communication major at USC, I had to take a persuasion class. And in it, we looked at strategies and techniques of persuasion, especially in the fields of politics and media and marketing. And this was long before the days of social media, and the internet was just, you know, an infant thing that scientists knew about, you know, but the everyday person didn't know. So it'd be interesting to see how they teach it now. But we're all familiar with the art of persuasion, right? We learn it from a young age. If you are around young children, you know that a toddler can be very persuasive. Humanly speaking, there is a fine line between persuasion and manipulation. And persuasion is most commonly perceived and used simply to get what we want. But Paul, we see here, he's not ashamed to say he used persuasion because he stood in the fear of the Lord. Therefore, his motive was not personal gain, using deceptive means to manipulate a person's emotions. Since he knew the fear of the Lord, his method was to trust in the power of the Word of God and the work of the Spirit of God. Commentator Mark Seifried says this, persuasion, or what he calls rhetoric, can be used to deceive and manipulate. This is the very suspicion that the Corinthians have harbored against Paul. He now openly and confidently admits that he persuades people. This is his aim. He does so, however, knowing the fear of the Lord. This knowledge frees him from any final concern about human opinions. Yet it also binds him to service. The fear of the Lord includes the recognition that he must be manifest before Christ in order to be judged for what he does and says. The Corinthians have no reasons to hold persuasion such as this in suspicion. In this context, persuasion refers not only to the message of salvation that Paul brings, but also to the messenger himself. However, those two can't be separated. In fact, Paul's message lends credibility and legitimacy to himself as the messenger. Now, this next section in the later half of verse 11 through 13, we see Paul addressing this issue of his credibility. And unless we keep in mind that Paul has already said what he's already said about living within the framework of knowing the fear of the Lord, this next section can be kind of confusing. Let's reread it together. It says, second half of verse 11, "But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we're in our right mind, it is for you." To sum up these verses briefly, Paul seems to be saying our boast or our defense against those fake apostles is not in our CV, it's not in our resume, which would put all those guys to shame, by the way. Rather, our boast is that we are known by God and hopefully truly known by you. How can he say that? Because, again, he is appealing for these Christians in Corinth to, like him, evaluate all things according to the fear of the Lord. This hinting at judging according to the heart and not the outward appearance should cause us to think of a story from the Old Testament. You remember the story in 1 Samuel 16 where God calls David to be king? He sends Samuel to Jesse, and Jesse brings out his sons. Naturally assuming God would choose the oldest. And so beginning with the oldest down to the youngest, Jesse brings all his sons before Samuel so that Samuel the prophet might anoint the next king. Starts with the oldest and goes down, and it's, nope, not that one, nope, not that one, nope, not that one. Till he gets to the last, and Samuel's like, certainly this must be the one. He's actually the second to the last. We haven't met the last one yet. And he looks at him, and he look at the height of his stature. It's a good-looking guy. This must be God's choice. And God says to Samuel, don't look at his height. Don't be judged. Don't judge him by outward appearance. For the man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Then they bring David, the man after God's own heart. That's the one that God had chose. So just by using these phrases, Paul would call that story to mind. This standard of measure that God's people were to have, namely, seeing people as God sees them, knowing the fear of the Lord, not man, judging by the heart, not outward appearances, not a novel thing in the New Testament era. We see it back in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 16. Nor is it an optional thing. Rather, it is how we are to evaluate people, and indeed all things, in light of the fear of the Lord. Let me give you a couple of contemporary examples of how we still struggle with this. We, let's put it in the broadest possible terms, North American evangelicals, we love Christian celebrities, don't we? We get excited when any film star or professional athlete makes any reference to God. It'll be in our feeds, on Instagram, it'll be in the magazines or what have you. They even print magazines anymore. And indeed, we should give thanks and hope to see more of it and pray that it's genuine, right? However, we must also be cautious that our enthusiasm doesn't really betray an idol in our hearts. That now, finally, somehow, this person's power, their influence, their platform can be used by God, as if God really wanted to do something but couldn't do it until this famous person can use their platform to accomplish God's purposes. Now, certainly God can use those platforms, but we've got to be careful that we don't trust in that rather than what God has been doing for centuries through the power of his word and the work of his Holy Spirit. We see a similar trap in church ministry and in missions. There's always a new strategy, a new breakthrough technique, strategic studies that unlock the secret to reaching a people group that has been long resistant to the gospel. And it sounds so good, so appealing, because we genuinely want to see the gospel go forth. We want to see people come to Christ. But again, we must also guard against anything that would undermine the authority, sufficiency, and power of the Word of God and the sovereign work of the Spirit of God, who convicts people of sin, righteousness, and judgment. In this same vein, Paul will say later in 2 Corinthians in chapter 10, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Okay, back to the text. The next section in verses 14 through 17 is like a pivot where Paul moves from the framework of understanding himself and his ministry, the fear of the Lord, to what comes at the end, the commissioning to ministry. And this pivot in between is the love of Christ. Let's read it again, verse 14 through 17. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who, for their sake, died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So far, already we've seen, you could say, two principles of Paul's ministry. One is the fear of the Lord, and now the love of Christ. Continuing the thought from the previous verse, it's as if Paul is saying, you know, whether I'm crazy or of sound mind, it is the love of Christ that controls me. In other words, why does he do what he does? Because the love of Christ controls him. Again, to quote Seyfried, he says, the love of Christ manifest in his death is a love in which Christ savingly possesses human beings and makes them new. Paul is not speaking here of his love for Christ, but of the love of Christ that encompasses all human beings, including Paul himself. This love of Christ overpowers the apostle and determines his life and action. Again, Paul is not speaking of his love for Christ. Did Paul love Jesus? Absolutely. Okay, but what he's saying is that it is Christ's love operating through Paul in his ministry, of reconciliation. And it's very important for us to keep this in mind for our own lives. Do we love Jesus? I hope so. But let's be honest. Our love for Jesus waxes and wanes, does it not? We should be thankful that it is the love of Christ that controls us and not our love for Christ. Why? Because his love is perfect. His love is stronger. It is perfectly faithful. His love is pure and never has a wrong motive. His love continues despite circumstances. His love does not grow weary or impatient. Indeed, our love for Jesus should put all else, everything else in our lives, in its proper place. But this side of glory, our love for Jesus will fail. Right? Paul's ministry was fueled, energized, controlled by Christ's love through him. Which is, I think, why Paul would say in a similar way in Galatians chapter 2 that he had been crucified with Christ. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And what is true of Paul is true for every believer, every person who is in Christ. If you are in Christ, you have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer you who live, but Christ who lives through you, in you. And we need to remind ourselves of that often so that we don't trust in our own power, our own strength, our own skill, our own love, but the love of Christ. And it's also hard not to think about this dynamic of Christ's life and Christ's love through us as believers and not think of what Paul also says in Galatians in chapter 5 when he describes the life of the Spirit, and that we are to walk in the Spirit, that we are to keep in step with the Spirit. We will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And then as we do, what happens? What do we see? We see the fruit of the Spirit. And what's the first one that Paul mentions? Love. Paul says the love of Christ controls him. And he goes on. The love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that Christ died in our place as our substitute. All who are in Christ, again, died with him, but Christ rose again. And those who died with him were also raised to new life in him. And what is the result, according to Paul? That we no longer live for ourselves, but live for Jesus. Let's read that again, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Believer in Jesus, that's true of all of us. If you are in Christ, you no longer live for yourself. It doesn't matter what God has called you to for an occupation, you do not live for yourself. You now live for Christ. Why? Because he died for you and he rose again. You're no longer who you used to be. You are now his. And he will go on and say that you are also a new creation. Paul is going to come back to this idea with an exclamation point in verse 21. But for now, we'll leave it there, and except to notice how it continues to push the logic forward. Notice verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Because of this, because Christ died for us and we no longer live for ourselves, we no longer regard anyone according to the flesh. From now on, verse 16, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Because we have died with Christ and now live in him, we see everyone from a different point of view. Previously, we saw people according to the flesh. As one commentator says, according to the flesh, or known according to the flesh, is to know according to practical judgments of human reasoning. Okay. What does Paul mean by saying we once regarded Christ according to the flesh? Well, remember, how did Paul, as we knew him as Saul of Tarsus, how did he view Christ? As a false prophet, a false messiah who is leading people astray. He was bound and determined to kill anyone who followed this Christ because he was thinking according to human reasonings. He was thinking according to the flesh. Until that one day on the way to Damascus, everything changed for him. And he came to know the living Christ. And I love Paul's response when he's blind at that time because of the great light that shone around him. His initial response is, "Who are you, Lord?" Instant knowledge, instant recognition that he was dealing with the Lord. And he didn't know who he was. Paul recognized that even he evaluated Christ according to the flesh. What's the conclusion? How do we regard someone for whom Christ died? Look at verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. New creation. And that's something we just need to meditate on and remind ourselves of daily. We are new creations in Christ. Since Genesis 3, the one thing mankind has needed is to be made new. God didn't just take us and kind of brush us off, polish us up, and send us on our way. We had, as the hymn says, you know, we were stained. We needed to be washed. We needed to be cleansed. We needed to be made new. We are new creations in Christ. The old, all that used to, who we used to be, all the claims upon us before we knew Christ are gone. The new has come. We would be, as Jesus says in John 3, born again. New creations in Christ. This is how we regard anyone who is in Christ now. Again, taking it back to where we started. Because of the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ that now controls us, we no longer see people from a human point of view, but if anyone is in Christ, we see them, and in fact, we see ourselves as new creations in Christ. Now, notice what he says in verse 18. As we come into our last section here, the commission from God. Verse 18, he says, "All of this is because I was such a good Pharisee." No. He says, "All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." All of this, I keep wanting to add "of" in there for some reason. All this is from God. It's almost as if Paul takes a breath and looking back, he says, "You see all this? This is all God's doing. How we live in the fear of the Lord, God's doing. How we are controlled by the love of Christ, God's doing. How Christ died for all, that all who died with him would live for him, God's doing. How we no longer see people according to the flesh, that's God's doing. How we no longer see Christ according to the flesh, that's God's doing. That we're new creations, that's God's doing." And he goes on. "All this is from God, who, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." The prerequisite for having a ministry of reconciliation is to be reconciled. Reconciled to whom? To God. Reconciled by whom? By God. We didn't reconcile ourselves. That's impossible. All of this is from God. No one could ever reconcile themselves to God. Well, what is reconciliation? We throw that word around, and it appears many times here in just these few verses. Reconciliation is this idea of two parties that were at enmity, in strife with one another, have been brought back into a right, favorable relationship. And Paul makes it clear that this wasn't a mutual coming together. This wasn't two equal parties. This was God, the Holy One, reaching out to his enemy, who was a treacherous rebel against him, and reconciled him to himself, reconciled us to himself. It was all of God. God did it. God initiated it. God did it through Christ. How? By Christ dying for us and rising again. God has reconciled us to himself. Once enemy, now his friend. And then he says he has entrusted to them the message of reconciliation. First of all, the word entrusted, it's this idea of joining into something that's already happening. He's giving to Paul this ministry, but it's not like he's saying, okay, I've got this new thing I want you to do, Paul. God was at work reconciling himself, people to himself, and he's bringing Paul on the team. It's kind of like, you know, sorry for the mundane example, it's draft day. And God's got this program of reconciliation, and he says, I want that guy. Okay. And he entrusts him with the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 18. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Don't miss that. The message of reconciliation. We can't miss the fact that when God appointed Paul to be a minister of reconciliation, he was entrusted with the word of reconciliation. God's reconciliation ministry operates by the message or the word of reconciliation through his ministers of reconciliation. People are reconciled to God when they hear the word of reconciliation through the minister of reconciliation. This is why we emphasize the importance not only of God's word, but also of the competency and character of the messenger of the word. And what is the result of being put into God's ministry of reconciliation? You bear the title ambassador. As if God were making his appeal through us. An ambassador is a king's or sovereign's representative. He has no power or message of his own. He takes the power, he takes the authority of his sovereign and his message to whom the sovereign sends him. Paul says, I have received this ministry of reconciliation, therefore, and now I am an ambassador for Christ. And with that, what is that message that this ambassador has been given? Be reconciled to God. Which leads us to the climax of verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. A glorious summation of the gospel message. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let me read it again, taking out the pronouns and putting in proper nouns. For the Christian's sake, God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin. So that in Christ, the Christian might become the righteousness of God. Sin is a real thing. Sin is a problem. Sin's not just a failure. Sin is a cancer. Sin leads to death, and sin separates us from the living God. And sin is a universal problem. Everybody's got it. Paul makes this clear in Romans, right? Where he says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But the sinless Son of God was made sin on our behalf, so that by our union with him, by our identification with him, by our association with him, by our being in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Believer in Jesus Christ, if you are in Christ, you are the righteousness of God. Your righteousness is not good enough. My righteousness is not good enough. Isaiah tells us that our righteousness is as filthy rags. But God, in his incredible grace, has given us, through his Son, and by no other means, his righteousness. And thus, we are reconciled to God. Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness. We didn't earn it, we didn't deserve it, but the good news announced to the world through the ambassadors, through the ministers of reconciliation, that is that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. He is now, and she is now, the righteousness of Christ. We are no longer who we used to be, a hell-bound, hopeless sinner, but because of the one who died and rose again for us on our behalf, we are the righteousness of God. All of this is from God. To God alone be glory forever and ever. So we've seen Paul's mindset for ministry beginning with this framework of the fear of the Lord, that he was controlled by the love of Christ, and then he was called by God to be a minister of reconciliation. So as I wrap up, what are some takeaways from this? To be in Christ, again, let me say it again, is to be a new creation, a live creation, with the love of the risen Christ controlling us. This controlling love enables us to see, to reckon someone as Christ sees them, knowing the inward reality beyond the outward appearance, because of the fear of the Lord and not the fear of man. To be in Christ qualifies us to be his ambassadors, his ministers of reconciliation, imploring others to be reconciled to God. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, these things are so. So the question remains, are you in Christ? Amen. Have you been reconciled to God? Paul says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There is no other way to be reconciled to God. Apart from being in Christ, we are hopelessly lost sinners, destined for eternity in hell. We cannot turn over a new leaf. We must become new creations. And we cannot make ourselves new creations. It's all of God. He is the one who reconciles. All of this is from God. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, but thanks be to God that if we're in Christ, there is no longer any condemnation. This is a great passage for us to meditate on, not just if we are in full-time Christian services, pastors or missionaries, but for all Christians. How do we view our time here on this earth? What are we living for? Who are we living for? If we're in Christ, everything has changed. We've come to the realization that apart from Christ, I'm a hopeless sinner. But in Christ, I'm a new creation in Christ. And therefore, whatever I am, whatever God calls me to do, wherever God calls me to go, I live for him, not for myself. I live for the one who died and rose again on my behalf. We love to honor our missionaries, love on our missionaries, celebrate them when they're here with us. But they're ordinary people just like you and me who heard the gospel message and obeyed and said, Lord, I recognize that I no longer live for myself, but for you. My righteousness is the righteousness of Christ, and now I live for you. But that principle is true for all of us. And that's how most people come to know Christ. It's not through the professionals. It's through the ordinary Christian who recognizes that their life has been radically changed, that they are new creations in Christ, and they no longer live for themselves, but the love of Christ controls them. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your amazing grace that you have poured out upon us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We recognize that apart from your work of reconciliation, we would be lost forever in our sins, destined to spend eternity in hell. But thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ, we can be forgiven of our sins. We can receive eternal life. We can receive the righteousness of God. We can be reconciled to you. In fact, we can even become ministers of reconciliation because the love of Christ controls us. We no longer fear man, but we fear God. Father, you said in your word that whoever confesses with his lips and believes in his heart that Jesus is Lord and Christ is raised from the dead shall be saved. Father, I pray that there are any here tonight this morning, who do not yet know you, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would reconcile them to yourself, that they would humble themselves before you and recognize that Christ is Lord, that there is reconciliation and no one else, and they would surrender their lives to you. Living in the fear of the Lord, controlled by the love of Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.